Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Well, before we turn to Psalm 51, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your wisdom, that when you cause scripture to be written, you cause the truth to be told about holy and godly men, so that we see their faults. We see Moses' sin, we see David's sin, we see Peter's sin. We thank you for this, O Lord. We pray that we may learn from their sins, that we may not continue in sin. Grant to us to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this passage, Lord, show us the greatness of our Saviour, we pray, for his glory's sake. Amen. Perhaps it's an embarrassing question, but have you changed in the last year? Have I changed during the last 2 years when I've been sitting under Spicer Street Ministry? Has that word of God affected me and changed me in any way? You see, the word of God claims to be the power of God unto salvation. And it claims to be the power of God to change us. To change us into the image and likeness of God's Son. That's incredible. Now, has that begun to happen? In which case, where is it? Can we see it? Is the word of God changing us? In a year's time, will you still be struggling with the same problems you wrestle with today? Will anything actually be resolved in a year's time? I'm tempted to ask the husbands and wives on the quiet. When you last had words, was it over the same issue that you had words a few weeks before and a few weeks before, so that over the years and years you've had words over that issue? Why are you still having problem, that particular problem? Because you haven't changed. And I think we need to ask ourselves whether under the ministry of the word of God, if we receive it as from God, why aren't we changing? Why aren't we less self-centered, less irritable, more humble, easier to live with, kinder, wiser, more patient, more gentle, more self-disciplined? We need that. Those are fruits of the Spirit. Why aren't the fruits of the Spirit more evident in us? Now, in my experience, we change slowly. little and slowly. We change perhaps most radically at conversion, when we first come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes you see people change quite radically when they join a new church. And they sit under a ministry which is new to them, and it affects them, and they lay hold of it with joy, and you see a change in their lives. Or maybe it's when there's a major crisis in their experience. But sooner or later, the rate of change slows down to snail's pace. Well, if we're under God's word, which is mighty to save, why is progress so slow? The problem became acute for me recently, talking to a friend who I discovered had been a child abuser. And the general view towards him is that he'd crossed a line that he can't change, that he is to be managed but not trusted. And so I asked two questions about such a man. First, can he repent? And second, should he be trusted? Now, I'm going to come back to those questions. Can such a person who has committed such a serious offense, can he change? And can he ever be trusted? Ought he ever be trusted again? Now, according to the Bible, the mechanism for change is repentance, or faith and repentance. Faith and ongoing repentance. I suggest we do not change because we do not go on repenting. Perhaps we changed when we were converted and we think that's enough for change. That's enough of repenting. Perhaps it is that we do not repent in depth. You read about John Bunyan, you read his own account of his conversion. It's so in depth as to be quite a shock to read. Our repentance is often too superficial to guarantee that we will not revert to type and do it again. And that surely is the test of repentance. I mean, if we've really put something right, we're not going to go back to it. The ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus is summed up in these words: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. That is, the king is drawing near. The king is coming. Repent, because the king is coming. And on one occasion, John said, he's standing among you. He's in the congregation. He's here with us. The king is with us. Therefore, repent. Now, repent is a present continuous imperative command. Present continuous. It means repent and go on repenting. And as we are to go on believing, renewing faith day by day, so we need to go on repenting, renewing repentance day by day. And why repent? Repent because heaven's king has come into this world. He lived a sinless life, and the world crucified him. He died and was buried, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead, resurrection. And God received him into heaven, ascension. And God sat him at his right hand, enthroned him, his session, because Christ is risen. And there waits, delaying judgment day, while the gospel is preached to give us a day of opportunity to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, repent. Did you notice in this morning's ministry, in Acts 5, Johnny drew attention to those words, I think it's 30 and 31. God raised Jesus from the dead. God exalted him to his own right hand. Exalted him to his own right hand, that's his session, as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Because of Christ, repent. Now look, if I come to you, as I said last week, are we lukewarm? Are we neither hot nor cold? Have we become lukewarm? If I say to you, you're lukewarm, you'll probably take offense. If Christ says to you, you're lukewarm, you've got no grounds for taking offense, have you? He knows you altogether. He's altogether fair on you and just in his dealings with you. You know, it's when we are confronted by Jesus Christ that we repent. Not when we're confronted by our sins. You confront a man, a woman with his, her sins. May make little difference. Confront them with God. Even Balaam was on his knees when he was confronted by the presence of God. So let's learn tonight from David. David, it's a shock this, he was a mature believer. And though a mature believer, he committed adultery, theft, deceit, and murder. But he repented so thoroughly and so profoundly, as is recorded in Psalm 51, that he would never go that way again. He got it out of his system, so we need to learn from David. Well, a quick word on what is repentance. The New Testament word repent, metanoeo, means to change your thinking after the event. So to change your mind, to change your thinking after the event. Now, without a change of mind, of thinking, nothing changes at all. Repentance is a change of mind that changes everything. It changes everything about you. It leads to a turning, a conversion. Now, most religions know little about conversion, about turning. Christian faith has much to say about turning. Now, when the Old Testament prophets called people to repent, they invariably used the word turn. And actually, David uses it in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will what? Turn back to you. There's the word turn. And you find it often, also in Acts, you'll find the word turn quite often used for repentance. That's the word that the Old Testament uses most for repentance. And at times they use a double turn, turn, shove, shove, turn, turn. Though often it's translated repent, turn in our translations. And they probably have different, the two turns mean something slightly different. They mean turn from and turn to. And that is what we are to do. Repentance is turning from the pursuit of sin to the pursuit of God. Now, let's learn from David. First, we must learn about turning from sin. Then we must learn about turning to God. Just a word about turning from sin. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus, did acknowledge his sin. He didn't turn from his sin, I don't think. I think there's quite a lot of difference between what Judas Iscariot did and what David did here. So let's have a look at it. Now, we're looking at verses 3 to 5. David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." I want you to follow the progression there. First, you can see that David calls his actions transgression, sin, evil. We find it difficult to call our deeds sin, don't we? Transgression, sin, evil. Oh, made a mistake. No, you didn't. You transgressed the law of God. You sinned against God. You did evil in the sight of God. Now, David here makes no excuse. He doesn't trivialize what he has done. He agrees with God's view of his actions. He calls them what God calls them. "I've done what is evil in your sight." So he sees himself as God sees him. He comes before the face of God, Coram Deo, before the face of God as a transgressor, as a sinner. And then notice that he owns his sin. He calls it my transgression, my sin. You all know grammar, don't you? You know your grammar. This is my, is a pronoun, and an adjective is a pronominal adjective. My sin, my is an adjective. It describes the sin. It's mine. He's owning it. My sin. And that's not easy, is it? Do you remember Adam? When he sinned, he blamed his wife. Hers, hers. David says, mine, mine. Yes. David accepts the blame. He accepts responsibility for his actions. And in verse 5 here, he says, I was born in sin. I'm using the latest NIV translation on my computer. This is, forgive me if it's slightly different. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I don't think he's blaming his mother for his sin. He's admitting to a sinful heart from conception, a corrupt character from conception. I acted in character, he's saying. An astonishing thing to say. When I committed adultery, when I committed murder, I acted in character, because that is my character, because I am corrupt within. An amazing thing to say. My sin. And then notice that he knows the nature of sin. He says, against you, you only, have I sinned. Now, let's read this remembering that people today, when they talk about sin, they confine it to when you harm someone else. People like to confine sin. Sin is when you harm someone else. You can do what you like to yourself, but if you harm someone else, that's what's wrong. That's not what Scripture teaches. David here isn't denying that he sinned against Uriah, whose wife he stole and whose life he took. But in essence, the essence of sin is against God. It's self against God. It's me against God. At root, that's the nature of sin. My ego against God. The God who made me. The God who feeds me. The God who clothes me. The God in whom we live and move and have our being. Sin dethrones God. It's madness, madness to sin against the God, the living God, who provides everything for us. We have nothing that we haven't received, and yet we sin against that God. And here also we see that David can't escape the guilt of sin. Can you hear his shame and pain when he says, my sin is always before me. My sin is always before me. I can't get it out of my mind. It's with me when I go to sleep. It's with me when I wake up. It's with me when I sit down. My sin is ever before me. Like John Bunyan, the guilt of sin is a crushing and inescapable burden. He talks here later on about the bones being crushed. See, God has crushed his bones. He's got a guilty conscience. And the guilty conscience is like a fire burning in your soul. And now he hates and he loathes his sin. Now, this is more than, I sinned. It's more than admitting sin. This is complete repudiation of sin. It reminds me of what Jesus said when he was speaking about child abuse or child corruption, misteaching children. And he says in Matthew 18, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Yes, that's how seriously Jesus took sin. That's how we need to approach sin. We need to approach sin as something to totally repudiate. So when you tell a lie next time, how will you deal with yourself? Will you turn from your sin as David did? It seems to me that David sided with the prosecution and didn't defend himself at all. And verse 4 brings out that really, let God be right when he judges me, when he condemns me. God is right. I'm the liar. God speaks truth. I'm the sinner. God is right. It's an amazing attitude to sin. So let's learn from David what it means to turn from sin. It's a lot more than just putting your hand up and saying, yes, I'm guilty. You know, there may be some credit. I don't want to take from Judas Iscariot the credit that he did admit that he'd sinned and evidently regretted it. But I'm not persuaded that these elements, which we see in David, were in Judas Iscariot. Well, now, what Judas Iscariot didn't do, he didn't turn to God. He turned to the Jewish authorities. They weren't interested. He didn't turn to God. Now, David turned to God. So now let's learn from David about turning to God. And he asked God for three things. He asked God for atonement, for cleansing, and for restoration. I have a brief comment to make on each. First, atonement. Now look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, your steadfast love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression. Again, in verse 9, he says to God, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. I think it's different in this version. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. Now, David understands full well that God must punish sin. The wages of sin is death. God must keep his word. He must punish sin. He must punish sin because he is a holy God and cannot look upon iniquity. So David has a legal problem. Unless God is merciful, the man is doomed. He deserves to be cast out. So he pleads with God to blot out or to hide or to cover or to atone for his sin, to deliver him from guilt. It reminds me of what Nathan said to David. One of the things the prophet Nathan said to David when he rebuked him, he said to David, God has put away your sin, you shall not die. That's the issue here. Is he to die for his sin? Blot out my iniquity. Cover it. So, I want you to see now, verse 16. It's a little odd, this. Verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. You see, he's ready to offer sacrifice for sin, but God didn't ask for it. Is that right? Did God not ask for sacrifice for sin? Surely the Old Testament is full of sacrifice for sin. Well, I think he probably has Numbers 15 in mind in verse 28. Numbers 15 says this, the priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. That person will be forgiven. But anyone who sins defiantly blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from Israel. They have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. They must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. So if you sin deliberately, defiantly, high-handedly, there was no sacrifice provided under the law of Moses. The sacrifices were for unintended sins of the community or of the individuals. That's a bit of a shock. The law of God given by Moses provided no sacrifice for deliberate and high-handed sin. What do you think of David's sin? David's sin was somewhat intentional and deliberate. He saw Bathsheba washing. He sent for her. He lay with her. When she was pregnant, he sent for her husband, Uriah. But he refused to go home to his wife. So David sent him back to the army, to Joab, with a letter instructing that he be put in the most dangerous place, that he die. So Joab soon was able to report a setback, adding that Uriah was dead. After the mourning period, David took Bathsheba as wife. Nothing unintended there at all. This is a high-handed, deliberate, intentional sin. Well, now David's looking at his predicament. There is no sacrifice provided for his sin. There was no sacrifice for deliberate sin in those days. Hence his request, blot out my sin. He's asking for a better atoning sacrifice, one able to atone for deliberate, high-handed, defiant sin. Well, God provided that, didn't he? God has provided an atonement for David when he sent his son into the world to die for our sin. Doesn't Scripture say that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin? That's good news. All sin, even high-handed and deliberate sins, even David's sins. Only the blood of Christ stood between David and the fires of eternal hell. David is an old covenant believer, saved by new covenant blood. All old covenant believers were saved by new covenant blood, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How privileged we are to come before God and to be able to plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can plead the blood of Christ. When Satan accuses us, we plead the blood of Christ. Christ died for me. Christ has borne my penalty. Legally, he took my punishment upon himself. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. So David first prays for atonement. Secondly, he prays for cleansing. And this is a different thing. Look at in verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I don't think he's asking for atonement by blood sacrifice here. He's asking to be changed within. He's asking for God to remove the lust within. I think probably this is correct to say Christ provides atonement. He blots out sin. The Holy Spirit changes us within, takes the lust within from our hearts. And so you get in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. As we hear those words, we miss the point entirely. To us, wash me, cleanse me, even cleanse me with hyssop. Sounds good. Wash me whiter than snow. It conjures up a warm, pleasant, comfortable bath, doesn't it? It conjures up to us a pleasant experience. But in David's day, washing clothes was somewhat rough on the clothes. At the riverside, you rubbed your clothes in cold, flowing water. Then you spread them out on the rocks to dry in the baking sun. Then you use hyssop branches to beat the dirt out of them. You see, crushing bones, beating the dirt out of them. And that's what it meant to wash in those days. It was rough. It was so rough that had it been done to your body, you'd be dead. What's David asking for? He's asking for rough and thorough cleansing. Now, I'm aware that hyssop is a Passover associated with the blood. They use hyssop to put blood on the doorposts. I think here the important thing to see is that this is a very thorough work, a beating out of the dirt. Do you ask God to beat out the pride? Really, do we? We're so self-centered, do we ask God to deal with that thoroughly? What about our lust? What about the evil in our hearts? Do we ask God really to deal with us thoroughly like this? So thoroughly that we never go back that way again? It's as extreme as Matthew 18 when Jesus says, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye. It's that sort of idea. It's that thorough. Only God's Spirit is able to root out lust from the heart, sin from the heart. Only God is able to root out the pride, the selfishness, the unbelief, and the foolishness from our thinking. So there he's asked for sin to be blotted out, to be atoned. And now he asks for a thorough job to be done in his heart, taking out the lust that is in his heart, dealing with him thoroughly. We all need this, don't we? Far more than we like to admit. And then, thirdly, David asked for restoration. He asked for restoration. Now, this man knew that he deserved to lose his throne. After all, he'd replaced Saul, who forfeited his throne by his sin. So David prays in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. He's pleading with God not to treat him as he treated Saul. Now, this may be surprising. God did not restore David fully to pre-sin blessings. And I find this very sobering. God did not restore David fully to pre-sin blessings. Though God pardoned him, he did suffer long-term consequences of his sin. He had committed adultery, theft, deceit, murder. And those four things afflicted his family to the end of his days. God afflicted that man's family because of his sin to the end of his days. Does it mean God hadn't forgiven? God had forgiven him. But there were consequences to his sin. And I think we need to take that seriously. You know, it's not true that God forgives sin. God forgets sin. He forgives sin. He doesn't forget sin. If he forgot sin, he'd then forget grace, wouldn't he? Sin and grace, the grace of God, go together. We sin, God shows grace to us. God doesn't forget that we sin, and he doesn't forget the grace that he's shown to us. Neither is it true that God treats us just as if we'd never sinned. Not true. Sin brings consequences. Now, this is where we go back to the child abuser. A child abuser may repent. I think that's a tall order, but he may do it by the grace of God, and that thing may be dealt with so thoroughly that the man is safe from here on. But society ought not to trust him. It's possible for him to repent. I ask, is he able to repent? I think the answer probably is yes. It is possible. Should he be trusted? No. His problem should be managed, not trust. He should not be trusted. Why? Because of the nature of his sin the danger. Because you have responsibilities to other people to protect them from such a man. And so that's why I say he asked for restoration. And he, to some extent, he's given a restoration, but not entirely. There are consequences to his sin. We ought not to think, oh, I can sin and say sorry and it's all forgotten. Not true. Not true according to Scripture. Right. You know, if a minister commits adultery, I'm persuaded that he should not be restored to his ministry. But God did restore David, perhaps because he was king, and that was a lifelong thing, perhaps because he repented so thoroughly. God did restore him to his office and function, but as I've said, not without consequences. Now, I want to show you something which is delightful here. And I think this may explain why this parable was quoted by men like John Rogers, who was going to be burnt, the first of the Marian martyrs, even by Lady Jane Grey, a believing soul who died very, very young, was put to death very young. They quoted this psalm. And just see this. He's asking for restoration. Would you ask for restoration in these terms? He's saying, let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones you crushed rejoice. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Verse 14, halfway through 14, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth shall declare your praise. Friends, sin brings misery. Sin brings long-term misery. God's grace brings lasting joy. David asked to be forgiven and restored to the joy of the Lord, restored to gladness, restored to the joy of salvation, and the joy of a restored relationship with God, and the joy and contentment of peace with God. I'm saying that repentance is the way to joy. Oh no, it isn't. Singing is the way to joy. No. What way do you have to joy? David is saying that the way to joy is by repenting, by humbling yourself before God, a humble, contrite, lowly heart, the Lord will not despise. And then the Lord, having forgiven you and having changed your heart, will give you such joy in the Lord as will be astonishing. Have you experienced what it is to rejoice in the Lord? You see, society drowns sorrow in drink and in pleasure, but it doesn't last. If we displease God, we shall never be truly happy. We may be seeking happiness. We may go on cruises and this and that and to seek happiness, but we'll never achieve it. If we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, whatever sorrows come our way, we'll always rejoice in him, because there's nothing so delightful as the praise of God, is there? There's nothing so delightful as the praise of God. There's nothing so comforting as the knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know his forgiveness, and if you're reconciled to him, and if you're at last at peace with him, and if you have fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're the most content person on earth. You can be joyful and happy in the Lord. This is no superficial, frothy excitement. It's inner peace and inner joy in the Lord. I think that's a marvelous way to ask for restoration. I want to be restored. But he's asking for the joy of the Lord to fill his heart. The joy of knowing that God is a God who blots out iniquity, who atones for sin, who has provided a sufficient sacrifice for my sins, however bad they are, and however deliberate they were. What blessings we have in Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice, here he's saying, then, verse 13, restore to me the joy of your salvation, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, then I will teach transgressors your way, so that sinners will turn back to you. Sinners will be converted to you. David will now be restored to his teaching function. And you know, his psalms constituted a teaching function, didn't they? We learn from David to this day, from his psalms. This man is asking to be restored to his teaching function, and then I will teach transgressors your ways. And they'll be turned about, and they'll be turned to you. Though, of course, David, like the Apostle Paul, couldn't teach self-righteously, because he knew himself to be the worst of sinners. God grant us humble teachers who don't pretend to be better than they are. So David repented in that he turned from sin, repudiating his sin altogether, dealing with it so thoroughly that he couldn't go back to it. And he turned to God, casting himself upon the mercy of God for atonement by blood sacrifice, for inner cleansing, the work of the Holy Spirit, rooting out the sin within, beating out the sin, the lust within, the cause of his sin, and restoration to joy. Restoration to the joy of the Lord. I think we need the Holy Spirit's help to change our thinking, our desires, our will, our character, and our conduct. And we need a profound work. Now, I've covered this matter very briefly tonight. But don't we need it if we are to change? We have an advantage over King David. We repent because we know and love the Lord Jesus. The King has come. That's our advantage. The King has come, and we know him. How can I continue in sin if sin is against God and against his Son? How can I continue in sin? It's madness for me to continue in sin. It's fundamentally contrary to my profession of faith. How can we continue in sin if we love the Lord Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? He is risen from the dead. He's ascended to God's right hand. He's enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Having died for us, having brought us back to God, how then can we sin? God grant us to see our sin in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ did and who he is at God's right hand, that we may be utterly ashamed of it and deal with it. I am impressed that the last of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is self-discipline. I'm speaking to myself. You need, mate, to be self-disciplined, don't we? We need the grace of God to change us. Okay, I hope my wife finds that I've changed as a consequence of these matters. But it's been on my mind for a long time, this matter. And I pray, God, that he put it on your heart, that you may be an easier person to live with, and that we may be conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfading love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. Let me hear joy and gladness. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll sing hymn 697, Above the Voices of the World Around Me, My Hopes and Dreams, My Cares and Loves and Fears. The long-awaited call of Christ has found me. The voice of Jesus echoes in my ears. I gave my life to break the cords that bind you. I rose from death to set your spirit free. Turn from your sins and put the past behind you. Take up your cross and come and follow me. Thank you. 697.
May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equipped you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.